Start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we need you here tonight. I have a heavy burden on my heart today for the teaching of forgiveness and how necessary it is for your saints to forgive. And I believe there are many who suffer tremendously in this life because of the inability to forgive, because they allow the root of bitterness to spring up. And you are calling every one of us to remember exactly what we just sang, that Jesus paid it all. And because you paid everything, every insurmountable debt that we had ever accrued, how could we not forgive the light and momentary trespasses that have been held against us? Understanding that those wounds are deep and grievous and sometimes simply evil. And yet, Lord, you call every one of us to forgive. I ask that the Spirit would be very glorified, and in this place here tonight, speak to our hearts, I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. But tonight we are looking at the topic again of what it means to have faith plus forgiveness. Is forgiveness necessary for salvation in that sense? And it's easy to simply say, and I think you understand where I'm going with this, as we've gone with every other passage on this study, is we say it's faith alone for a reason. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And yet we understand at the same time that there are multiple times in the Scriptures where there are very, very heavy warnings given about those who are unable to forgive. And I'll be honest, we're not able to completely resolve that tension. We understand that we have been forgiven an astronomical amount, and we are called to forgive everybody who wrongs us, every aspect of it. And we're going to look at this passage here. I want to jump in at the starting point, if you grabbed an outline, though, is just lay out the landscape of what forgiveness means in the New Testament, and then we'll see how that ties into the Sermon on the Mount in particular. So let's start off with the fact that when we're talking about forgiveness in the New Testament, there's a lot of nuances in the original manuscripts about what is defined or translated today as forgiveness. But for simplicity, we're just going to keep it in two different buckets. So in your outline, we see that one of those buckets deals with emphasizing the source of the forgiveness. And the other one deals with the outcome of the forgiveness. So think about this for a minute. The first one is the source of forgiveness is grace, because it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is not just. It's the greatest injustice that the world has seen, that we walk free while the sinless Savior died. That's not just, but that was a gift. That was grace. God freely gave us that forgiveness. He didn't need to do that, but he chose to do that for us, and that is grace. And the word that is used many times is translated forgiveness in the New Testament scriptures is literally the verb of grace. You have been graced. The word for grace is charis, and this is just an extension of that. You have been graced. You have been freely forgiven. We have received an unbelievable level of kindness and giftedness from the Lord Jesus Christ in what he gave to us. We see this in such passages as Romans 8:32. Strong verse. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Freely give us is this word, graced, which is sometimes translated forgiven. We have been graced by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have received salvation from him. And here Paul is saying, if we've received Jesus, what is the Father going to withhold from us? He gave us his best. Why would he not give us anything else that we ask for if it's in accordance with his will? And this is the grace that we've been given. Same thing we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul says, we received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. He freely bestows riches upon riches, grace upon grace to us. And so sometimes this word is translated graced or given, and sometimes it's translated forgiven. Just it depends on the context. One place we see this, I think Brother Donnie actually shared this morning in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13 says, you being dead in your sins and trespasses, sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. You've been graced in that God has chosen to forgive you all your trespasses. And what that's emphasizing is the blessedness of Jesus. It's not really speaking to the aspect of sin or forgiveness. It's just the unbelievable blessing that we have from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we really need to dwell on, because many of the New Testament passages, this is the one that Paul likes to use the most. Because to understand how we forgive, we have to understand how we've been forgiven. And he says that also later in Colossians chapter 3, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, that's the word there, graced you. Even as Christ graced you, so you also must grace others. Even as Christ forgave you, so we are also called to forgive. We see this also, same thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul again there says, be ye kind one to another, be tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Grace one another. Go above and beyond what your brethren need, above what they deserve. Don't hold them to what they deserve. Be like Jesus. Grace them with forgiveness that they don't deserve. There's no sin that's too large to forgive, friends. There's no sin that's too large to forgive. Is there any sins in your life that Jesus has not forgiven? There is not. Do not fall for the lie that there is something in your life that Jesus is not able to forgive you of. The only thing Jesus is not able to forgive you of is if you reject Jesus. If you say, I am not going to accept the Messiah, I am not going to accept that. I understand that it's likely that he walked this earth and he lived and died for my sins, but I'd rather have my life. If you choose that path, then your sins are going to be with you. Everything else that you commit in this life, that we fall and we stumble and we fall short, which will happen over and over again, Jesus is there ready and able to forgive you. He will forgive you every sin because he died for us when we were yet sinners. We didn't earn anything. He knows this, forgive the language, the scum of the earth that we are. That phrase, all of our righteousness is but filthy rags, I'm sure you've heard what that filthy rag is. It's not just like a dirty oil cloth. It's some of the dirtiest things that you could think of is the best that we can accomplish on our own. The most that our righteousness can attain to is literally the scum of the earth. That's who we are. And that's who Jesus died for. He died for you and for me when we were in that state. There is no sin that is too large for Jesus to forgive. And so we are called to forgive others with the same richness that Jesus called us to forgive. That's what we see over and over again in the New Epistle. So that's one of the aspects of grace, or of forgiveness. It's to be graced, to grace one another as you have been graced of the Lord Jesus Christ, to give generously above anything that is deserved. That's one of the aspects. Then the other aspect of forgiveness deals instead of the recipient or the giver, it deals with the outcome. It deals with the distancing of sin. This word here instead is literally the word to be far away. It's like, you know, the to being words, what are they, our grammar scholars out there? Am, is, was, were, be, being, been, remember that from grammar school, the being verbs, you are, you exist. Well, this means you exist somewhere else now. Literally, it means it exists somewhere else. It exists far away. That is your sin. Through Jesus Christ, your sin is no longer with you. It is now far away. So it's translated sometimes forgive, sometimes to leave. And we see this in very clearly in physical ways as well as speaking about forgiveness. In Matthew 4:11, Jesus being tempted of Satan in the wilderness. At the end of it, what does Satan do? He leaves. That's this word. The devil, in Matthew 4:11, the devil left him. He didn't stick around. He was gone. He was no longer existing there. This is our sins. It's no longer there. Matthew 4:20, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John, and straight says, come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They brought their nets with them, right? And they went fishing. No, they left their nets. That's our sins. They were no longer with them. They left them behind. They're distanced from them. They're no longer there. They're no longer with them. Matthew 27:50, another strong image, a lot of beauty in here, that when Jesus dies on the cross, Matthew 27:50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. He sent it out. He didn't have his life taken from him. He sent it away. He gave it up when the time was done. When his ministry was over, he sent it off. It was no longer with him. He chose to send it away. The same idea is with our forgiveness. Our sins are gone away. We see this also, it's the word is used also extra biblically, which gives us a little bit more granularity, really strong, is a ship when it's loosed from its anchor. Any of you who have spent any time on a boat know that if you drop the anchor, that's great, you're going to hang out. And then you cut the rope that the anchor's tied to, well, now what happens? Well, the anchor stays right there, and now you're floating away off the shore somewhere. Right? You're not with the anchor anymore. There's a distance between you. And probably the strongest image is that this word is used as an arrow that is loosed from a bow. This is your sins. They are not there, my friends. They are no longer there. They are gone. They are gone. You pull that bow, you loose that arrow, it is no longer even visible. It's not a part of your life anymore. It is gone. It is far away. It has been sent away. Paul uses this word in Romans 4:7. He says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And this is actually one of the verses that he's referencing a psalm that we spoke about last Sunday night. He's referencing, again, Psalm 32. And I'll just read these verses from this one again, because it gives us the same idea that when we forgive when we confess our sins, God removes our sins from us. They are distanced from us. They're no longer there. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones waxed old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night their hand was heavy upon me, and my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. But I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sins. He removed them from us. We confess them, and they're gone. They are shot out like an arrow from a bow. They are no longer a part of who we are. They're gone. John 2:12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. There again, they are distanced from him. They're no longer a part of our life. So we see the word used, as we're called, we already saw that in Colossians 3:13, that we are called to forgive. This is, again, the grace concept here that Brother Donnie shared this morning. If any have a quarrel against any, that you are called to forgive as Christ forgave you. You are called to give grace as Christ graced you. And we see this concept of distancing in our context of Matthew chapter 6. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 now and try to pull out a little bit of insight on what the Lord is saying here. I think there is a lot of richness here. That we could spend a lot of time talking about the Sermon on the Mount, which might be good just to give us a little bit of context. The Sermon on the Mount is a just a tremendous aspect that's drawing, giving us so much insight into what Jesus came to do. And Jesus came to be the fulfillment of the law. And he's expressing in the Sermon on the Mount what is required to fulfill the law. If you're going to try to obtain righteousness by the law, you have to live what Jesus expresses on the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why he goes beyond what is normally thought of as righteousness according to the law. But let's look right in that verse, chapter 6, before we get into that concept. Look at chapter 6. Chapter 6 is dealing with a specific aspect of righteousness according to the law. And it's dealing with the fact that we are called to be genuine, to be authentic, because this was a real problem in Jesus' day. This is why Jesus is always rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees, because they're not authentic. They're simply doing things for the praise of men. But what is inside their heart is so far from what they're acting like. And so for this whole chapter, the whole chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with the spiritual disciplines that the church handles: praying, fasting, giving alms. All of those things were necessarily public events. And the Pharisees did them publicly, looking for the praise of men. And that's what they got. They got the praise of men. And so Jesus is saying, if you're doing it for that purpose, that's what you're going to get. But those who are seeking righteousness according to the law need to live authentically and need to live hiddenly. Just look at what he says. Matthew chapter 6, look at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise you have no reward of your Father, which is in heaven. Therefore, when you do your alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites in the synagogues, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. It's not saying don't give your alms, but it's saying if you don't give it before men for the purpose of being seen. Because if that's what you want, that's what you're going to get. And he goes on, verse 3, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, and that thine alms may be in secret, that the Father which sees in secret himself shall reward thee openly. So again, do not seek the public disciplines just to be recognized, but do the right behavior. But do it in public. Do it in some way that you are not going to be visibly seen as much as is possible. Don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You know, he's saying you really got to go above and beyond your way, especially when you think of what it meant to give alms on that day. You know, there was the beggars were on the streets, and that meant that while you were giving alms, people were going to be around them, unless you sought them out under cover of night, which is basically what Jesus is calling for here, saying, let not your left hand even know what your right hand is doing, that when you're going to go give, make sure nobody knows what you're giving. Make sure, you know, not even your left hand or your right hand knows. Go seek them out on your own. Make sure you're doing everything to not seek the praise of men. He's setting a very high standard here. And he goes on in verse 5. When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. They wanted to be seen, they were seen. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Verse 7, when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And then jumping down to the very end, he jumps into fasting, and he says, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily, I say unto you, they have their rewards. Three spiritual disciplines here, giving of alms, praying, and fasting. All things that were necessarily visibly done in this day and age. But this isn't what Jesus is emphasizing. He's emphasizing that he is the fulfillment of the law. Just we had to go back an extra chapter, back to chapter 5. And in verse 16, he says, remember, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy it. I'm not tearing things down here. I am living the fulfillment of the law. And as we talked about this morning, he had authority because he is the Word. He is expressing the heart of the Father, not just the written code, but truly what is required from the heart to be righteous before God. That I'm not come to destroy, but fulfill. And in verse 20 he gives of chapter 5, he gives this terrible truth. Terrible truth to everybody who is standing there. He tells them, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no way see the kingdom of heaven. Oh, who could do that? Who could exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, they were going beyond the law, right? But we see that even though they were going beyond the law, they were still missing the heart of the law. The emphasis of the Sermon on the Mount is the fact that if you're trying to obtain righteousness of your own, you've got a long way to go. We have every individual has a very difficult road ahead of them to obtain righteousness on the law. And I think there's a reason why at the end of his teaching, the crowd is astonished. And I think it's probably because he was speaking with authority, because he was unveiling things they had never seen before, but also because of the impossibility of what was being claimed that they needed to do. No individual was able to keep these things. And yet this is what the law requires. This is the commandment of the law. So when we look at this passage, we see that it's, again, we've already hit this point, but what he's emphasizing in the law is the spirit, it's the heart of the Father, it's not the letter. That's why he also goes into those contexts about saying, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, even if you have anger in your heart, that you are cursing out someone in your heart, then you have broken the law. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery, which is absolutely true. But he brings it a step further. He says, that's not the issue. The issue is the lust inside your heart. If you have even looked on a woman lustfully, it is the same thing. It is breaking the law to the same level as if you had actually committed adultery. This is the righteous standard that Jesus, as the fulfillment of the law, is requiring. Unbelievably high convictions here. And this is where we find our passage here. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Notice what's happening here. Jesus is telling us to pray to forgive us as we have forgiven others. This is backwards from what we see in the rest of the New Testament scriptures. What we see in Paul's writings is, you have been forgiven. Now forgive others. But Jesus is saying, according to the righteousness of the law, you have to forgive in order for your Father to forgive you. And the point is, that is backwards, because that is how righteousness according to the law stands. That is the whole point, that man was never able to obtain his own righteousness on his own. The law demanded for everybody to forgive others to the level that they wanted to be forgiven, because grace had not yet been revealed. The law was still demanded on every believer. But praise be to God that Jesus does eventually reveal the grace that he came to reveal. He hadn't yet done it at the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's why the crowds again were astonished. But he does reveal it just a few chapters later. And we see a change in how he talks about forgiveness after this point. If we jump in, so the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. A few chapters later, in chapter 16, we see Jesus now asking his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses, well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, the Spirit has revealed this to you, Peter. Absolutely. That is correct. And then he tells them that he is coming to die. He didn't explicitly tell them that before, but he tells it to them now. And then the next chapter, chapter 17, he reveals his glory. He takes Peter and James and John, and they go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is changed before them. And he reveals his glory so that Peter, James, and John don't know what to do. And again, they're terrified, and they just start muttering about different things that they should do because they're out of their minds. They don't know what's going on. They come down off the mountain, and what does Jesus remind them again? He tells them again, I have come to die. I will die. 3 days later, I will be risen. And this is the reason why I came. In chapter 18, he gives us the tremendous passage. About halfway through the chapter, he says, I came seeking men. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. That is unbelievably good news for the Sermon on the Mount. Because the Sermon on the Mount breaks men. You cannot live the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone ever try? There were many years that I tried to live the Sermon on the Mount. We can't do it. Now, with the power of the Spirit living within us, we can get closer than we ever could on the natural. But the point is still there. It's meant to show us the righteousness that is required. And man can't even get close to the righteousness that is required. But the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And in Matthew chapter 18, after he explicitly tells them that, he gives another parable about forgiveness, which now has a very different light. Still holds forgiveness in a very high context, but gives us another depth of insight that helps us to understand truly what's going on and ties it in with Paul's teachings in the rest of scriptures. This is in chapter 18. Go ahead and turn with me over there if you haven't already. I'm going to read some of these verses. Matthew chapter 18. This is a parable that's forgiven, we will recognize. I'm going to start in verse 21. Peter says in verse 21 of chapter 18, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And we all know Jesus' response, right? This is a very familiar passage. Jesus says, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. And then Jesus jumps into a parable that's, again, probably very familiar to most of us. This is the parable of a man who had somehow over the course of his life accumulated an insurmountable debt. The debt that this man had accumulated was 10,000 talents worth of silver, I believe it was. 10,000 talents. Now, I meant to get my calculator out and figure out what that was going to be here today, but it's not necessary because 10,000 is the term that the Greeks used to mean the biggest number you have. It's the biggest number that exists. That's why in Revelation, John says 10,000 upon 10,000. It's like even more astronomically big than you could ever imagine. Well, 10,000 talents is meant to imply an astronomically large, unpayable debt. And this man had accumulated this debt, and so everything was going to be taken from him to try to pay off the debt, and it still wasn't going to be enough, but that's what the king was going to do. He was going to take that debt from him. And instead, the man fell on his face and pleaded to the king that he would forgive the debt. And the king had grace. The king had mercy. And he forgave the man the insurmountable debt. That's us, friends. We have all been forgiven the insurmountable debt. But we know the parable doesn't end there. The man then goes out, having been forgiven everything. And he finds his brother. His brother who owes him 100 pennies. 100 denarius. A denarius is a day's pay. So it's a little bit more than 100 pennies today. But in relation to 10,000 talents worth of currency, this man owed him 100 pennies. And he takes him and he harasses him and he says, pay me everything and I'm going to lock you up if you don't give me my money. And of course, this finds its way back to the king. The king's like, how? Haven't I forgiven you everything? Everything. Let's just let the word speak for it. In verse 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Literally, he's saying, you had a debt that nobody could have paid. You asked me to forgive it, and I forgave it. Period. There were no strings attached. It was simply, you asked, and I forgave you. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. The exhortation from this passage is very clear. We understand that we have been forgiven everything. And the little minor hurts that have been done against us, and I know that's a very insensitive thing to say, and I know that there are wounds that we carry our entire life. But compared to what we have done against the Lord, comparing the sins that have been done against us, contrasting that with the sins that we have against the perfect, infinite Creator, who is 100% pure, 100% righteous, our very existence in his presence is contaminating, is filthy rags. And yet he forgave us everything, everything, simply because we asked him to. That was all that was required. So now everything that is done to us in this life, however grievous it may be, is not comparable to that. It can't be comparable to that. And so the exhortation is, consider what I have done for you. It should move you. It should literally break you. So that when somebody wrongs you, you understand, I've been forgiven everything. How could I not also turn and forgive my brother? And you know, this parable also ends with some very difficult words for us as well. And I'm not going to take them out. I'm just going to leave them there to help us to remember the importance of what Jesus says about the need to forgive each other. I'll even read them again. The Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. There are many times that we just don't want to do the battle with forgiveness. It's a battle. Many times when we have been wounded severely, we have to bring that to the Lord frequently and say, Lord, I don't want to hold this against them. Help me to forgive it. Help me to lay it aside. And I understand that it is washed under you, and I am no longer going to hold this guilt against their account because you have forgiven me everything. And we might have to wrestle with that for our life. We don't have the freedom to simply say, I'm done with you. I'm never going to forgive you for what you have done. Friends, we can't do that. As we saw this morning, the Word of God is our authority. We don't have the freedom to just let sin rot in our hearts because it creates a root of bitterness in there. And it will impact your relationship with others around you. It will impact your relationship with the Creator. It will absolutely impact you. You know, one person it doesn't really impact is the person that you're holding the grudge against. That's the truth of the matter is many times, if not every time, that individual is not hurt by the grudge. You are hurting others around you, others that you love, yourself, and your Creator by holding on to it. Let it go. Let it go. We have been forgiven completely. Listen to these verses from the Old Testament reminding us of how we have been forgiven. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38, 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Isaiah 44, 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Or Micah 7, verses 18 and 19. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Our sins are like the arrow knocked into the bow and loosed. Under the blood of Jesus, they're gone, friends. As gone as far as the east is from the west. Let me read to you what Spurgeon says about this tremendous truth. O glorious verse, no word even upon the inspired page can excel it. Sin is removed from us by a miracle of love. What a load to move, and yet it is removed so far that the distance is incalculable. Fly as far as the wing of imagination can bear you, and if you journey through space eastward, you are further from the west at every beat of your wing. If sin be removed so far, then we may be sure that the scent, the trace, the very memory of it must be entirely gone. If this be the distance of its removal, there is no shade of fear of its ever being brought back again. Even Satan himself could not achieve such a task. Our sins are gone. Jesus has borne them away. Far as the place of sunrise is removed from yonder west, where the sun sinks when his day's journey is done, so far were our sins carried by our scapegoat 19 centuries ago. And now if they be sought for, they shall not be found. Yea, they shall not be, saith the Lord. Come, my soul, awaken thyself thoroughly and glorify the Lord for this richest of blessings. Hallelujah. The Lord alone could remove sin at all, and he has done it in godlike fashion, making a final sweep of all of our transgressions. I trust that you have received that forgiveness of the Lord today. It's not complicated, and it's free. Simply by calling on the name of the Lord, believing that he died on the cross for your sins. He will give you forgiveness of sins. You will receive grace upon grace because he gave us his Son. God gave us his Son. How will he not also freely with him give us all things? Give you a few more points of application here, just two more, and then we'll close in prayer. The first thing that we have to speak of when we say about forgiveness is we understand at the same time when you forgive, it does not mean you forget. Don't fall for that lie of the earth. That's not true. That's not what we're called to do. We will not forget about the wrongs that are done to us. It's possible that the Lord may bless you in that way. That certainly does happen to some people, but it's not promised. We're never promised that you will have the ability to forget the wrongs that are done to you. And yet we understand that there is an accountability in this life, that when wrongs are done to us, we as the church have a level of accountability where we are supposed to go and reconcile with one another. No, this is that whole topic about church discipline that nobody likes to talk about. It's dealing with reconciling one another, saying that when there's been pain and damage done in the body, we are the body. You don't leave an open wound open, and then every time it's starting to seal, you tear it open again. That would be utter nonsense. We are called to do everything that we can to restore one another. And when we've been wronged by another, and it's grievous to us, and it's wounding us, we have to go and try to seek peace with one another. And there's accountability in this. We have to treat each other as the body that we are. And that's why it gets messy. Sometimes we have to bring leadership into it. Sometimes we have to bring others into it. But we need to restore one another in a spirit of grace and a spirit of mercy. But we understand that forgiving does not mean forgetting. There are wrongs that have been done to you that likely you will carry scars from. This is wounds. Words wound, and we don't always forget the wounds that we've received. But we can choose to no longer hold them accountable for the guilt that they've caused. We can let the guilt aside and simply say, I will not hold that against you anymore. So forgiving is not forgetting. I'll say also in terms of accountability, there's also a level that we have to be wise when it comes to putting ourselves into situations over and over and over again. There's a difference between forgiving 70 times seven times and being stabbed 70 times seven times, if you understand what I'm saying. If somebody comes out of their way to injure you and is chasing you down, we're called to forgive over and over and over again. But there are times when it is right to distance ourselves from painful relationships. We still forgive. We still put it under the blood. We still say, I'm not going to hold them accountable for that item. And yet at the same time, eventually we have to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. We have to understand that there comes a period when we simply have to say, enough is enough. I'm not going to continue to submit myself back into this damaging relationship. I trust that that makes sense to you. The second point of application is that God desires authenticity from his disciples. This is the whole point of Matthew chapter 6, is we are called to be authentic. Now, we understand that we are not saved by keeping the law. But nonetheless, this is what the law is pointing us towards, is that God, again, Jesus again brings us to the point of the hatred that he has for hypocrisy. And there's a level that we are called to forgive as we've been forgiven, and that Jesus is expecting us to live open lives with one another, being willing to forgive one another, being willing to submit ourselves to one another. We are called to authentically replicate grace. You have been graced, friends. Are you gracing others? Are you freely giving to others as you have freely received for yourself? Brother Jim Dodds likes to say, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you've received that grace, you're called to share it with others as well. And so, let's leave it there. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this teaching that you gave us here today. Lord, as always, I ask with all of my being that if there is falsehood that is spoken, it would fall away. We desire to be people of the truth. We desire to be people of the word. Lord Jesus, I ask that as difficult as a topic of forgiveness is, that if you are speaking to spirits today, you would help us to be willing and able by your power, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that you would be able to give us the strength to forgive the terrible wrongs that have been done to us in our lives, that you would give us wisdom to know how to proceed in those relationships again, and you would give us the wisdom and the humility to ask for help when we need it. Lord, if we have been wronged by another, it is right for us to go to one another and seek reconciliation. As difficult as that is, nobody likes to be that person that has to go and ask for forgiveness or to go and ask another to forgive them. But Lord, we look to be reconciled. We look to be built up one with another. Lord Jesus, in all things, we desire that the world would come to see you through us, through our words, through our actions, through our lifestyle. And one way we have to understand, Lord, is how much you have forgiven us. You have forgiven us everything. You have forgiven us the astronomical amount that we could never hope to repay. Give us, Lord, the ability to freely grace others as they wrong us in our lives. And as we do so, Lord, we will give you all the glory, honor, and praise for what you're going to do. And we ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.